Church, you thought we forgot you, didn't we? Junior church is now dismissed. Everybody else turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I forgot this at announcement time. We got a card in the mail. I don't know if it was yesterday. I got the mail in yesterday, but and it had a gospel track in it. Okay? And on the back, it says, I chose to trust Jesus Christ and his finished payment for my sin. Checked. And it's got a name and an address. And Rihanna Elsied is her name. She says, thank you for spreading the word of God, Jesus Christ. I came from a long path of opposition. Jesus has set me free from spreading keep spreading the truth because Jesus has saved us from the devil's hands, and I am a witness. Born again as a Christian, 12/7/23. So these don't work. And again, that's one response to probably multitudes that have accepted Christ as our Savior through that never responded. So that's a blessing, amen. So occasionally the Lord just drops that in your lap and says, there you go. Keep up the good work. All right, Luke chapter 2. Are we all there? Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 2. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we are rejoicing in so much, Lord. And our rejoicing this morning really isn't thoughts about what's under the tree or what we're going to get or what have you. We have been blessed with singing. We've been blessed with what we received in the mail. We have been blessed just being in the presence of one another and being in your presence, Lord. We are so grateful and so rejoicing that on this day of all days, we can gather together and worship you and sit at your feet. And Lord, we thank you for that. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would stand behind this pulpit, sit next to us in our seats, be with the junior church, but please minister to us this morning. We need to hear from heaven. And all you've got to work with up here is a piece of dirt, and nothing in it is going to be anything unless you take this piece of dirt and fill it with your spirit and your power and your passion and your words and your wisdom. And then, Lord, we might receive from heaven because we need to hear from you, Lord. We live in this mess down here. We need encouragement. We need reproof, rebuke, whatever you desire for us. But, Father, I pray you would speak to us and minister to us this morning. Make this day a little different when we leave than when we came in. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, very familiar text. All the texts in December are very familiar. But we'll read it anyway. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8, it says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. When World War I began in 1914, everybody thought it'd be over quickly. We thought that about the Civil War, didn't we? We thought that first battle of Bull Run, in fact, people were picnicking and all that along the side of the battlefield thinking, this will be nothing. And 4 years later, it was finally settled. When World War I commenced, that was the thought on both sides. And the Germans, their strategy was to, instead of going right into France, was to cut around the top, go through Belgium, and then come down into Paris that way. The British and French troops were going to go this way, and one historian described it as kind of a circular mobile kind of a thing. They're going in these different directions. And eventually, they bogged down. They realized this wasn't going to be as easy as they thought. And they bogged down in Belgium, and a very familiar section of Belgium, if you're familiar with World War One. They bogged down in an area which we would refer to as Flanders Fields. Ypres is the city, and that's where they would spend much of the time fighting. They would build the trenches. They would dig the trenches. This is where trench warfare was the strategy of the day. And they didn't even know the extent of what they would have to do, but they knew they needed to dig in. So you've got a German line over here of people dug in the trenches. And the reason for the trenches is if you stay underground, the bullets can't get you. Occasionally, somebody would lift their head to see what was going on, and a sniper would plunk them, and they'd be done. But for the most part, you were safe in the trenches from the enemy. And nearly 100,000 British, French, and German troops were there. Reinforcements began arriving periodically. They continued to dig the trenches. The network of trenches was progressing. The territory between the two trenches was known as no man's land, and in this particular area where they're at, some as far as 300 yards, some as far as 30 yards, and this would be known as the Western Front. And trench warfare was one of the most miserable existences a army could be in. You had drainage and you had mud. And the mud was a bad thing. When your feet get wet in the mud, you then experience what's known as trench foot. If mud got into your ammunition, your guns would jam after the second or third shot. You had to stay as far as you could away from allowing mud to get in on you. There were freezing temperatures, constant boredom. They had to eat army food. And they ate what we would wonderfully call spam or something like that. That's basically what they had. They dealt with bouts of depression. It was just a miserable existence on both sides. They interviewed soldiers on both sides. It was horrible to be in trench warfare. And I guess the only excitement would be the times when you tried to crawl out and attack the enemy, and then they shoot you down and you crawl back, and, you know, then you wait a while again. The British were trying to attack all December of 1914. The French had convinced them you need to keep the pressure on the Germans, and so the British troops would run out at one time. Over 250,000 Allied forces climbed out of the trenches, and we're talking a long area, climbed out of the trenches and charged the German position, only to be cut down by the German machine guns and the German soldiers, and so they lost so many troops, and they would go back to the trenches, and then they would try it again, and they would try it again, and every time it was the same thing. All they did was lose men. And so there they are. In the morning of December 24th, there was a frost, a thick morning mist. The British and French were expecting something to happen. Somehow word had gotten around that the Germans were going to try something. And so the 24th of December, they are concerned about something that's going to happen, but they had no idea what was going to happen. And what was going to happen is what has been labeled by some historians as history's most memorable Christmas. The 24th of December, the Germans loved to celebrate Christmas. So as the sun is going down, every once in a while, the sentries on the British side would look over to the German side, and they saw the strangest thing. The Germans were decorating Christmas trees. They put candles on them and all kinds of stuff, and they set them above the trenches. And they were celebrating Christmas. C. Ernest Furneaux of the British Rifle Brigade wrote in a letter to his parents. He said, quote, about 5 o'clock on Christmas Eve, the Germans started lighting up Christmas trees in their trenches. We took no notice of them until they began to sing. And in the quietness of the early evening, a German voice was heard above everything else. Stille Nacht, heilige Nacht, alle schlaft, einsam wacht. And then some other soldiers would join in. Nur das Trauerkelege Paar, Holder Nabi im Lachen gen Haar. And pretty soon all the Germans. Schlaf in heimlicher Ruhe, schlaf in heimlicher Ruhe. Well, Mr. Fernay said, we listened to that, and he said, then we began to cheer them and to talk to one another as we were only about 80 yards apart. So by the light of their searchlight, our officers went to cross halfway. Their officers came to meet them. They shook hands and conversed for a while. It was agreed that they should have a day off, and they would fire the first shot to start it again. So from 5 o'clock on Christmas Eve until 10 o'clock this morning, December 26, he writes, neither side has fired, only walked about. Some of the Germans came across to us, and we shook hands and had some chocolate and cigars for them. Both sides began to sing familiar Christmas carols in the midst of war. And this showed them, as the British troops said, this showed them that the Germans were human too. You see, the Germans had, the British had been told that the Germans eat their babies and, you know, stuff like that. And they realized, no, the Germans are humans too, that there was a cultural bond now that had suddenly taken place between the British, the French, and the German, primarily the British and the German. In fact, one German remarked, why are we fighting? We're both Saxons, which is true. The Saxony in Europe, where Germans came from, the Anglo-Saxons in England, said, why are we fighting? We're both Saxons. Christmas Day arrives. And on Christmas Day, the British troops were receiving gifts from home. Princess Mary and a group of women had organized a drive to supply every soldier on the front with something from home. And there was absolute peace and silence when a week earlier and weeks earlier there was the sound of artillery firing and gunshots firing, and now absolute peace and absolute silence. And gradually coming out of the trenches, waving and unarmed, going into no man's land, no shooting at all, they would crawl out of the trenches and go like this, no arms. They begin to walk across and begin to greet each other. The Hertfordshire Mercury of January 9, 1915 published a letter from British rifleman C.H. Brazier, his account. All through the night, we sang carols to them, and they sang to us to follow his example, capital H. On Christmas Day, we all got out of the trenches and walked about with the Germans. When asked if they were fed up with the war, said yes, rather. And this is 1914. This is going to go on until November 11, 1918. And the Germans all believed that London had been captured. The German sentries were outside of Buckingham Palace. They had told him a bunch of rot, he says. We gave them some of our newspapers to convince him. London had not been captured. There are not German sentries outside of Buckingham Palace. But no one thought of shooting. The initial motivation for this truce was to bury the dead, because no man's land was full of dead. And about 9 a.m., English officers met with German leaders and agreed on a truce. One account said that one said, we're not going to settle the war in the next 2 days, that's for sure. So some came together for a religious service burying the dead. Lance Corporal Imla of the Gordon Highlanders wrote in a letter to his father, quote, how our padre then gave a short service, one of the items in which was Psalm 23. Thereafter, a German soldier, a divinity student, I believe, interpreted the service to the German party. I could not understand what he was saying, but it was beautiful to listen to him. The service over, we were soon fraternizing with the Germans as if they were all our friends. The men began to exchange kindnesses, shaking hands, gifts, cigarettes, chocolate, etc. And conversations kept coming up. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? Many photos were taken. Some believed at first this was a myth, and then they began to see the photos. And here you have German troops and British troops, and the British liked to wear the German helmets because they had that little pointy thing on the top, you know. And one of the stories is that they actually had a soccer game. Now, it wasn't an official soccer game with goals and all that. It's better referred to by the British as a kickabout. They got a ball out and started kicking a ball. And back and forth they go kicking a ball. At 12:20, as December 25th ends, the men shake hands, head back to their trenches. It was reported that one German officer clapped his hands, looked toward heaven and said, "My God, why can't we all have peace and just go home?" It's profound that this amazing truce had no effect on the war, but it did have an effect on every soldier that was there. Bruce Barnes' father said this, one of the soldiers that was there, "I wouldn't have missed this unique and weird Christmas day for anything. I spotted a German officer, some sort of lieutenant, I should think. I, being a bit of a collector, I intimated to him that I had taken a fancy to some of his buttons." So he got some of his buttons. "The last I saw was one of my machine gunners, who was a bit of an amateur hairdresser and in civil life, and cutting the unnaturally long hair of a docile Bosch," that's a German. If you watched Hogan's Heroes, you would listen to, heard LeBeau say that many times, you know, the Bosch, who was patiently kneeling on the ground while the automatic clippers crept up the back of his neck. Although historians play down any spiritualizing of this event, those that were there did mention a unique interlude of peace remembered unto this day. Well, not everybody was happy about this. One general, Sir Horace Smith Dorrien, commander of the British Second Corps, heard what was happening, and he was irate and issued strict orders forbidding friendly communication with the opposing German troops. I believe they call it fraternizing with the enemy. And someone else on the German side was also very, very irate. And he was in the 16th Bavarian Reserve. He was a young corporal at the time. His name was Adolf Hitler. I told you this story because this is a very interesting thing. This was a pause in a war that would last another 4 years. The peace they experienced that day wouldn't be realized until November 11, 1918. The total number of military and civilian casualties in World War I was around 40 million. There were 20 million deaths, 21 million wounded. The total number of deaths include 9.7 million military personnel, about 10 million civilians. But eventually there was peace until 1940. What we read in Luke, what these shepherds experienced on that night, was a bit of a pause, not a truce, of course, but a pause in the spiritual warfare that they'd been in since Lucifer's rebellion and will not end until Satan's in the lake of fire. And let me say this. When the angelic being said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men," everything they said was true. But it's an eventual truth. Let's look at that text again in Luke chapter 2. You have shepherds. Shepherds abiding their flock by night. And yes, they did watch their sheep in the winter. They watched them year-round. They had them on the hills. And you may have heard that shepherds are a bit of an outcast. That's incorrect. Where that comes from, there are two Jewish sources that comes from. One is the Mishnah, and the Mishnah has many questionable things. And then the Babylonian Talmud, 500 years after the fact, and that has some questionable things. But the guy that really pushed the idea that shepherds were outcasts was a guy by the name of Aristotle, who never lived in Israel, who knew nothing about Jewish shepherds, but that was his opinion. The fact of the matter is, if you go to your Bible, you've got some very honorable shepherds like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Jesus Christ said, "I'm the good shepherd." And Jehovah God is referenced as the Lord is my shepherd. So the shepherds were honorable people. And the shepherds had a particular task that they fulfilled. Bethlehem is 8 to 10 miles from Jerusalem. What's going on in Jerusalem? Sacrifice. Daily sacrifice. Where are the priests getting their lambs from and their sheep and their goats from? From the shepherds. And so the shepherds were supplying to the priests the sacrificial animals necessary to be sacrificed at the temple. I would say they're an honorable group, hardworking group. It's got to be hard to be a shepherd. But there they are, sitting out on their field just another night. And suddenly, an angel appears to them, and he's described as the angel of the Lord. And I've told you before in your Bible, when you see the angel of the Lord, that's God in human form or some kind of form. That was God that came. So how do you know? Well, the Bible says the glory of the Lord shone round about them. You can't have the glory of the Lord shining around you if the Lord ain't there. And furthermore, I've also taught you that the very base definition of angel is not messenger. It's appearance. When Peter was broken out of prison and he walks over to the house of Rhoda and he knocks on the door and they're praying for his release. And Rhoda answers the door and she sees Peter and she goes in and says, "Peter's standing out there." You know what they said? It's his angel. It's his appearance. Maybe it's not him, just his appearance. They found out it was him, but I'm just showing you. This is an appearance of Jehovah God to the shepherds, giving them this wonderful message, which is in verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." One sentence. But what more do you need? What more would you need? To the world, he's the Savior, the Redeemer, the payment for sin. The only thing that keeps people out of heaven is sin. He came 2,000 years ago to make the payment for sin, to shed his blood for sin. Now we can be free from sin. That's enough for me. I'm in right there. But then he said, to the Jew, Christ or Messiah. To the Jew, he's the Messiah, the coming King who's going to set up his kingdom. To the Bible student, he's God manifest in the flesh, Christ the Lord. What more do you need? You know, I'm keep telling you guys the simplicity of this thing. What more do you need than the fact that 2,000 years ago, God took upon human form, that 33 and a half years after that, he could go to the cross of his own choice. He said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down, I pick it up again." Of his own choice, he went to the cross. And I told you before, this was planned in eternity past. Here he is on the cross, bleeding, dying, being the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Goes to the grave. 3 days later, comes out. And all we have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How complicated is that? Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts singing or praising God and saying." So here the angel of the Lord speaks, God speaks, and then behind him all of a sudden the choir shows up. And the angelic beings begin to speak and begin to praise God. And I don't know if they sang or not, but they're carrying on back there. And I want you to understand this. This is the first time the angels collectively have had the opportunity to do this. The first time they did it was as God was creating. The morning stars sang for joy. God is flinging out the stars and laying out the earth and putting the water over here and the land over here and making the vegetation and the animals and all that stuff. And the angelic beings are going, "Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God." They have not done that until this point right here, collectively as a group. And now here they are again. Hallelujah! Knowing that the spiritual warfare is about to come to an end. And remember, these guys enlisted before anything was created, and they have been in the military for 6,000 years as of today. Some of us, I have not, but some of you have been in the military. You may have done one tour, two tours, three tours, whatever. But there comes a time you retire and you get out of it. The angels have never had the opportunity to retire. They're constantly in warfare. 6,000 years as of today, they are waiting for the day when Jesus Christ comes back and there's no more warfare. The angels proclaim, and here's one of the very controversial statements. They proclaim, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And the atheists will point that verse out and say, where is the peace? Where is the goodwill? Have you not seen what's going on in Ukraine? Have you not seen what's going on in the Middle East? Have you not seen what's going on in South Chicago or Portland or Seattle or San Francisco or any of these other cities? There is no peace. There is no goodwill toward men. That's what they'll tell you. The problem is they have a problem reading. But even those that produce the new Bibles, the fake Bibles, will have reading such as towards men of goodwill. That's what your New King James says, and your Douay Rheims, and the Green Phantom of the Jehovah Witnesses, the New World Translation. There are other translations that say, on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. The NIV and the Revised Standard Version, and this one, that one, this one, and that one. And everyone wants to try to make it say that peace came only to people that were men of goodwill or men on whom God's favor rests. You know what the problem with that is? There's a lot of people who are not men of goodwill. And there are a lot of people who are not men on whom his favor rests. But those can't be true. Those translations can't be true because verse 10, we read verse 10, that this was to all people. Not just people of good favor or what have you. And verse 10 also says this, which shall be. Everything these angels said was true, but it's not true today. But it'll be true in the future. Shall be. And again, the King James has it correctly. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And if you don't believe that, I can give you second century evidence from the Syriac versions, Irenaeus, third century Coptic version, Origen, Apostolic Constitutions, fourth century Eusebius, Titus, Didymus, Gregory of Nyssinus, Cyril of Jerusalem, fifth century Armenian version, I've got a whole list here. It goes all the way to the eighth century. Don't tell me that it's not in the manuscripts. Don't tell me nobody believed what the King James says. I got the evidence right here. I'm tired of these people saying, well, you know, there's just no evidence for that reading, and that evidence is correct, and or that reading is incorrect. Don't tell me that stuff. I've got the evidence, okay? The reason why we're King James only is because it lines up with the evidence. So yeah, that reading is correct. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. And the message of Christmas is a message of peace. I know what you're thinking. You say, preacher, have you looked out the door? I've looked out the door. But the message of Christmas is peace. And when we define peace, and I'm not going to give you what Mr. Webster said, we've got a Bible that can define what peace is for us. And you don't have to turn to these verses, but Deuteronomy 20 and verse 10 is this statement. In Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. God gave the law when they first came out of Egypt, but there was that 40-year derailing, I guess you could say, when they messed up. Now that's over. They're ready to enter the promised land again, and God has given them another law. It's pretty much the same, but he expounds on it a little bit. And in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 10, he says, when thou comest nigh unto the city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. He said, Joshua, you guys are going to be going into the promised land, and you're going to deal with certain cities, Ai, Jericho, etc. There'll be some cities that you can offer peace to. So what does peace mean? An opportunity not to fight. Psalm 120, verse 7. He says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So peace is the alternate of war. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3:8, chapter 3, verse 8. And I know I'm going to read this verse, and some of you are going to go back to 1965. You're going to think of the birds and turn, and all that. Get your mind off of that stuff. Get it on the Bible. Verse 8 says, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. And all three of those verses have to deal with peace between man and man. And isn't that what we all think of when we think of peace? No conflict with anybody. Everybody's getting along. There's an expanding definition in Mark chapter 4. And again, you don't have to turn there, but Mark chapter 4. Jesus and the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee. And he's a little tired, so he goes in the back of the boat and he goes to sleep. Well, while he goes to sleep, a storm comes up. And these fishermen who are very used to being on the sea, what have you, this must have been a bad storm because it's scaring the daylights out of them. And so they get to the point where they run back to where Jesus is sleeping and they wake him up and said, "Don't you care? We're going to die. We're all going to die." I can just see Jesus wiping the sleep out of his eyes and looking around and kind of smiling at them. And then he looks at the storm and says, "Peace, be still." And poof, gone. Jesus can bring peace in the realm of nature. And then Leviticus 26 and verse 6, another interesting aspect of peace. He said, I will give you peace in the land. Talking about going into the promised land. You shall lie down, none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Peace with the predators. That's exciting, isn't it? To us, people living in Toledo, it's like, oh, big deal. You know, worst they have in Toledo is a mosquito, I guess. Yeah, well, there's timber rattlers in Ohio, but you got to go out in the woods to find them. Down here, scorpions walk in your door. Snakes can come in through the doggy door. It's just a wild place down here. Every place you go, there's stuff that's going to hurt you. But can you imagine living in an environment where none of that stuff hurts you? Where the snake comes up and licks you on the cheek and what have you, and you pet its head, and you're good buddies. And the coyotes don't run around to take your cat. They play with your cat. Peace. But all that's external. Man with man with nature, man with the predators, all that's external. But there is an internal peace. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus makes this statement. And he's about to go to be arrested and go through the trial and the cross and all that. But he's saying to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." Jesus Christ has a peace that he can give to his children that you're not going to find anyplace else. In fact, he says, "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." You're not going to find peace in the world. Now, people try. I can get high for 6 or 8 hours. I'm at peace, but when you come out of it, you still have the problem. That's not peace. But he can give you peace in here, internal peace. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God," and listen to it now, "and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." God's got a peace he can give you that passeth all understanding. That's being in a position where your world has just fallen apart, where the rug has been pulled out from underneath you, and you sit there, and instead of being terribly depressed and thinking suicidal thoughts, you sit there and you have peace. And you're thinking, where did this come from? I should be crying, I should be depressed, I should be grieving, I should be a basket case. But I have peace that passeth my understanding. And it's keeping my heart and my mind. Preacher, I'm losing my mind. Preacher, keeping his heart and mind is the kind of peace God can give you. Of course, the peace in that context is a result of prayer and giving God the problem. So the complete definition of peace, freedom from conflict between man and man, freedom from conflict between man and nature, freedom from conflict in one's own mind. And all aspects of peace will be experienced in the future. Okay? For the Christian, we're waiting for a trumpet to blow. And the Bible says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's what we have to look forward to. Amen. as members of the church, the body of Christ. So we're waiting for a trumpet. Let me expound on that. We're waiting for either a trumpet or the sound that the cardiac monitor makes when you flatline. Those two things get us out of here. two of the greatest sounds we'll ever experience in this life. Amen. And once the Lord takes us up, we never know sickness. We never know pain. We never know sorrow. We never know grief.
Amen.
There are no police stations or fire stations in heaven. No hospitals, emergency rooms, special places. Peace and joy. And everyone there will have no conflict with. And will have no inner problems. For the Jew, remember Jesus came first for the Jew. The Jew gets to look forward to a kingdom. Now right now what Israel is experiencing is far from a kingdom. And when this is over with Hamas, eventually there's going to be an invasion of Israel from the north with a confederation of nations led by Russia. And there'll be a terrible war in the Middle East at that time. And the Russians will lose again. But there'll be a mess. They'll be burying the bodies for a long, long time. But eventually, when Christ comes back and the Jewish people lift up their eyes toward heaven and see him, then they're going to believe. And Jesus Christ is going to set his kingdom up in Jerusalem, and these surviving Jewish people will enter into that kingdom and experiencing the promise of the kingdom. You know, Jeremiah 29:11, God spoke to the Jewish people, and he said, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end." Isaiah 55, starting at verse 12, another great prophecy about the coming kingdom. He says, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." And in a well-known prophecy that you probably heard many times, Isaiah chapter 11, life in the kingdom. Starting at verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put forth his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It's coming. It's coming.
Amen.
It comes with the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. But I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, "Preacher, I want it now. Don't tell me about this pie in the sky and a sweet by and by. I want something in this nasty here and now. I want peace now." Okay. We can get that started. I'll have you turn to Genesis chapter 3. There's a reason why we don't have peace. There's a reason why there's war. There's a reason why Hamas wants to cut the head of Jewish babies off. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why in South Chicago, another double figures again of young people, young men that have been shot to death. There's a reason. And every evil in this world can be traced back to Genesis chapter 3. Every evil. Because in Genesis chapter 3, two people living in a perfect environment, living in a body that had not sinned, living in a wonderful life, in close fellowship with God, chose to disobey God. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "The eyes of them both were opened," this is after they sinned, "and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." So suddenly now here these two people who had never felt this before are now feeling an inner conflict between what they were and what they'd become. Genesis 3 and verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You know what fear is? Fear is an aspect of a guilty conscience. And Adam and Eve had not a conscience until after they sinned. In fact, we are dispensationalists here, and this is the second dispensation. The first dispensation is an age of innocence, or dispensation of innocence, and the second is the dispensation of conscience. Once sin comes in, that conscience is there. And because there is a problem with the conscience, there is a lack of peace internally. Genesis 3, verse 11 and 12. He said, this is God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? God has a way of asking these questions, and he already knows the answer. He said, I know what you did. You did the one thing I told you not to do. I gave you a wonderful garden. I gave you everything you could need. I gave you a beautiful paradise-like existence. And you chose to do the one thing I told you not to do. Verse 12 says, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest with me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. So now we have the conflict between the man and the woman. Lord, it's her fault. She did it first. And then he even blames God. Did you catch that? The woman whom thou gavest me. She started, but you gave me the... And so now there's a conflict between man and God. See what sin does? Sin brings you a guilty conscience. Sin brings you a conflict with another person. Sin brings you a conflict with God. And the source of the problem, and I hate to be so simple, I could look up some psychological terminology and give you some kind of syndrome and some kind of this and some kind of that or what have you. Could I give you the simple problem? It's a three-letter word, and it has I in the middle and S on one end and N on the other. Does that help you? The simplicity of this problem we have is called sin. And when one man, for by one man sin entered into this world and death by sin, there's your problem right there. So there's a lack of peace with God because of sin. There's a lack of peace with others because of sin. One act of disobedience robbed this world of peace. And that's why we have such a hard time obtaining peace. The United Nations was set up to bring peace among the nations, and there have been more wars since 1945 than there have been before that. Good work, United Nations. The problem has been fixed. It won't be experienced until the second coming of Christ, but here's my point. If you don't have this peace and you want peace, it starts today and it starts at one place, and that place is called the cross. That's where peace begins. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 5. You'll never experience the peace of the second coming of Christ. You'll never experience the peace of being raptured up into heaven if you don't start here at the cross. And the peace I'm talking about is spiritual peace. And this is a peace, if you can obtain this peace, it'll help you with the conscience. It'll help you with the internal conflict. It'll help you to understand what's going on, and it'll give you hope for the future. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says there's a peace obtainable, a peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you receive it by justification by faith. So what is that? Go down to verse 6. Verse 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, and every human being is without strength, you are not strong enough, you are not powerful enough to do anything about your sin problem. Try as you may, work as hard as you want to work, you will never, ever, on your own, resolve the sin problem that only Christ can resolve. Amen. When we were yet without strength in due time, watch it, Christ died for the ungodly. Say, preacher, I'm not ungodly. Then you can't go to heaven. Yes. You think you're not ungodly? Don't expect to go to heaven. You can't. You qualify for heaven when you recognize the fact that you're ungodly. And you're going to sit there and tell me you're not ungodly? Have you ever read the Ten Commandments? Ever thought about what you've read? I mean, if you read the Ten Commandments and you think about what it's saying and you put yourself under the light of the Ten Commandments, you cannot walk away from the commandments saying, phew, safe. Oh, no. When you fully understand the Ten Commandments, you will realize you are a sinner, and if you're a sinner, you're ungodly. Look at verse 8. Romans 5:8. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see how that works? He mentions it again. Christ died for us. This time, he didn't call us ungodly. He says, while we were yet sinners. You know why he said that? Because some people think, well, I got to make myself better. If I make myself better, then I can trust Christ. You can't make yourself better. He takes sinners. He takes sinners. He takes the ungodly. He said, let me have it. You can't fix it. Let me fix it. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justified by his blood. How do you get justified? Romans 3:25, by faith in his blood. The only thing that can deliver you from sin is what the blood that Jesus Christ shed 2,000 years ago. You can't drink it, but you have faith in it. Faith in his blood. For me, May 28, 1975, 530 Woodsdale, Toledo, Ohio, upstairs in my room, I put my faith in what Jesus Christ had done at Calvary for me, and knowing he was the only hope that I had, and God saved me. And for anybody else, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. Justified by his blood, saved from wrath through him. You know, anybody that's a Christian never has to worry about going to hell. We don't have to worry. I don't wake up in the morning and think, oh, I hope I don't go to hell today. That ended May 28, 1975. Yes. Amen. I am justified by his blood. I'll give you a couple more. I don't have to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body. Christ died on the cross for me. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was unjust, I was unjust. He died to pay the penalty for me. I'm trusting him as my Savior. And you know, if you do that, you have entered into the first aspect of peace, and that's peace with God. And from that point on, as a Christian, you will grow in grace and you will learn the peace of God. And eventually the day will come when the trumpet blows and you experience all the other aspects of peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. All of it is true. All of it's going to happen. 100 years from now, we'll see the fulfillment of all that stuff. So, with Christmas comes a message of peace. And we experience, on occasion, some of that peace. There are times we experience peacefulness and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. I believe those German and British troops in the trenches of Flanders Field for a brief 2 days experienced peace and friendliness. Trying to kill each other the week before, the days before, now are suddenly shaking hands. Experience peace for 2 days. You know what's going to happen after that? They're going to go back to shooting each other. But they experienced it for a little bit. Peace and goodwill are in the future. But to start the process is in the present. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've got all that to look forward to. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, let me encourage you this morning to do that. I know we all want peace, Nobody likes the idea of the horrors of war. And anybody that's been in a military conflict and seen somebody die, you don't want that. It's not what we want. We want peace. But it starts with having peace with God. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, let me encourage you this morning to obtain peace with God. It's not hard. We're going to give an invitation. That means people will be standing and singing, and during that time, if you'd like to trust Christ as your Savior, we ask you simply to come forward. And somebody will meet you up here and take a Bible and probably take you to my office, sit down with you and take 10 or 15 minutes and show you how to trust Christ as your Savior. But why don't you do that this morning? Why don't you start the peace process? We all know we're sinners. There's never a question about that. The only question is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Either you trust him as your Savior or you don't. And the only way you're going to get into heaven is let Jesus Christ save the unrighteous and the ungodly, the sinners. That'll start the process. That'll make you born again. And if you don't, I'm sorry. There is no peace, the Bible says, to the wicked. And hell is a place where the word peace would never, ever, ever be mentioned, because there is no peace there. Why don't you come to Christ today? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the peace that you offer. This is a day and time of peace, Lord. This whole holiday talks about peace and joy. And yet many times people have such a hard time understanding the fact that it's futuristic, but there is a peace that can be obtained in the present. So Lord, I pray if anybody in here this morning has never trusted Christ as our Savior, that maybe this morning will be the day when they realize that they're sinners, they know they cannot save themselves, and they trust you to be their Savior. I thank you, Lord, for all the folks here that have trusted Christ. We look forward to the day when we'll actually experience this absolute peace. But until then, Lord, I pray for your help. I thank you again for being such a wonderful Savior. With heads bowed, with eyes closed, the altar's open this morning.